Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. This is the first part of the Richard Rohr interview, which you are going to absolutely love. We'll put the next one out. Second part will be probably next week sometime, which you're going to love too. What else you're going to love? Let me tell you, the Praxis Conference, which is going to be May 15th and 16th down in Houston, Texas. It'll be your opportunity to hear live and in person former guests of the show like Brian Zahn, Ian Cron, Science Mike, Sarah Bessie, Aaron Nyquist, and more. I think you're going to get to hear from Jonathan Martin, Chris Say. Of course, Chris Say. It's his home church. He's going to be there. And it's going to be, if you don't know, a collaboration of academics, artists, and reflective practitioners focused on reclaiming the historical church's liturgy, art, and sacred space for contemporary evangelical ministry context. You know what that means? It means it's going to be awesome. You're going to want to be there. And if you haven't registered yet, let me tell you how to do that. Go to praxisconference.com, and when you're there, you enter the code praxis_norrisworthy, and you get a discount. My wife's going to tell you just how much that discount is. How much is it, Lindsay?
25% off.
25% off. That's the truth. Welcome back to the show, friends. Today, we're coming to you from beautiful Albuquerque, New Mexico, with our guest returning to the show, Father Richard Rohr. Welcome to the show.
Very glad to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm excited to be here. I told my six-year-old daughter that I was flying out here today. And she goes, well, how long are you going to be in Albuquerque? And I said, just one day. And she goes, oh, so it's like a play date.
Said, only little girls.
Yeah, exactly. So it's kind of like a play date. How long have you been in Albuquerque now?
Actually, I've lived here 29 years now. This has become home. Even though many of those years I was on the road around the world. But this was home base, and it still is.
Now, my Uber driver on the way here was telling me that this is the more kind of local part of Albuquerque. There's the Heights, which is kind of more of a newer upscale development, but this is kind of old school Albuquerque.
This would be the Mexican barrio. I'm a Franciscan, and we usually have always tried to locate in the poorer part of the city so we could be identified with the poor, and that would be the South Valley of Albuquerque.
So what have you found being here?
You know, first thing, despite all the bad press we got with Breaking Bad. And
have you watched it yet?
I haven't. I've just heard about it.
Well, last time we talked, you said you hadn't seen it, and I was just flabbergasted.
I'm not a big TV person beyond news shows and so forth. But, you know, I've never experienced any violence or any. It's always the safest, happiest, easiest place in the world. And I live in a poor part of town, so we've got a bad rap in recent years.
Well, I'm glad that you're changing that rap.
We're trying.
And you're definitely, true story, I'm flying in, the people next to me in the airplane ask me, what are you doing out here? And I tell them, and I tell them who I'm talking to, and they look you up on the internet, and they found a picture of you from your website, and they go, wow, he looks really happy. He looks like a happy guy.
They would bother to do that. Isn't that amazing?
They might stalk you, so I don't know. I don't know exactly. Well, okay, so one of the things that's happened, you told me last time, is that you have this following with young Protestant males, even though that's not your background. Like you said, you're Franciscan.
Yeah.
And so it's really interesting for me how you have kind of created this presence in the evangelical community, even though you're not evangelical.
You know, it really surprises me, too. And I just did a conference with Rob Bell out on the West Coast a couple weeks ago. And most of that crowd was young evangelical pastors, male.
Really?
I think there's a couple reasons for it. First of all, my love of Scripture. My education is in Scripture. I try to validate what I'm saying because so often it sounds different to people. Mm-hmm. With a good scripture quote, and it's not hard to find usually. The other reason is for 15 years up here at Ghost Ranch in northern New Mexico, I gave these male initiation rites. And that whole appeal to the male psyche, the male soul, just made sense to a lot of evangelicals.
Yeah.
I think they maybe lacked some of the sacramental ritual, mythological, poetic approach to spirituality, while I was still scriptural. So it became a whole package.
Yeah.
That's my understanding, because it still surprises me why they listen to me.
Okay, one of the many wonderful stories you tell is you talk about after World War II, in, I don't know which book this is, but in World War II, after the war was over, there's a ceremony that the Japanese did for their soldiers, in which they said something to the extent of, the war is over, we need you back, part of the community, more than just a soldier. Now, I'm kind of making all that up.
No, you're on the right track. That's it.
Okay, so I read that in one of your books. I don't remember which one. But it stuck with me because that's right. Like, there are no ceremonies like that for us.
We're a ritually starved culture. Protestants even more than Catholics, because they, you know, sort of threw out rituals as if they were all superstitious. But if you look at all rites of passage in every culture and age of history, ritual experience was a way for people to know things without the lecture method, to ritually experience something. And we're finding that, in fact, the very phrase rites of passage seemed to indicate by people's studies of it that when you move from one stage of a life to another, you need a ritual to ceremonialize that.
Really?
And I think that's very true for war.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense for war. As I think of someone who's maybe not a part of war, but just becoming from a young man to being a father.
Yes, yes.
What kind of rituals would you prescribe for that?
Well, most of this is in my book, Adam's Return. But let me say this much, that what we found is males in particular don't take rituals seriously if they're too pretty and too churchy and too nice. They almost have to be raw and real and earthy. And, you know, if they're out in nature and they stretch you outside of your comfort zone just a little bit, maybe not too much, those are the ones the men really get into. It's uncanny. They know if it's too easy or too pretty, it's not challenging them.
So it needs to be something where sweat is created and mud is the surrounding.
That's a way of saying it.
Yeah. Now, sometimes people push back on, I don't know if you read the book Wild at Heart, but there's a lot of pushback that they are saying there's only one type of, you know, male experience where it's kind of, I like to hunt, I like to watch football, I like sports, I like dogs. And in some ways, it might exclude other guys as saying your type of male is not really male.
That's real sensitive that you can see that. Really, like the five-day initiation rites that I created some years ago, the amazing thing is the entire five-day event is probably appealing to both ends of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. For example, we use a lot of poetry, a lot of silence, dance, things that maybe are threatening to the macho man. Do you understand?
Yeah.
So you've got to move across the whole spectrum if it's going to be a holistic male experience.
So you had me when it was like hard work and outside. You kind of lost me with the dance thing.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can go there. What kind of dancing are we doing?
Well, you know, all of it was spontaneous. It was. Okay. We used drums a lot. And usually by the last evenings, the men are so free with themselves and with one another that invariably a few guys get up and start moving around the campfire. Not invariably, always.
Really?
And within a while, they're all doing it.
There's not alcohol involved, is there?
No, no, okay. We don't have alcohol.
All right, just checking.
No, that's worth asking. because that would be an artificial high. Hmm. And what we want is an actual inner high that we hope is engendered by the spirit and not just by alcohol.
Yeah. Okay, so you're with Bell down at Laguna Beach a couple weeks ago.
Yes.
You're talking to a bunch of young evangelical pastors. When you see that audience, what are you thinking? This is what the audience has to hear. Like, what do these young evangelical pastors need the most?
You know, now this is just what's coming off the top of my head. I hope it's right. But they want a bigger theology than most of them were given.
Bigger theology.
Yeah. In other words, and they know that's my background, spirituality and theology. And most of them were given a wonderful start with a love for God, Jesus, the gospel. But when they really had to confront the paradoxical issues of life, the people who don't fit in by whatever criteria, very often they don't have the moral theology, the spiritual theology, to know how to address that in a spiritual way. Let's say the gay issue, you know. There's no, I don't know what to do with it. It's just black and white, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think it's there where I can give them something that I believe is faithful to Scripture and tradition, but also gives them much larger horizons than simply quoting laws.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah, and that tends to be very helpful. I also, as a Franciscan, we had a much larger Christology. Our appeal was the hymn in Colossians, the hymn in Ephesians, the prologue to John's Gospel, what we call the cosmic Christ, mm-hmm. the Christ who very clearly in those three passages I just mentioned existed from all eternity. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus comes about in the moment of time as the revelation of the eternal cosmic Christ that mm-hmm. always existed. And to open up that for a lot of evangelicals is very exciting because they know it's scriptural, but they've hardly ever been told about it, you know?
Okay.
You can only see what you're told to pay attention to, and they were never told to pay attention to that.
Yeah. So I like this. We'll come back to cosmic Christ. Sure. I definitely want to talk about that. As you're talking about like a larger theology, as a mystic person who engages in spirituality, you've talked, I think you've even defined mysticism as exchanging like a belief set for like an inner experience. Isn't that kind of the language you
use? Yes. When your knowledge is not based in merely church teaching or belief or belonging to a group, I believe this because I belong to this group and this is what this group believes. Mm-hmm. When you actually begin to have inner experience of God, mm-hmm. of grace, of the divine, where you don't say, they told me, or you don't even say, Scripture told me, not that that's wrong to say that.
Easy now.
But but you say, I know.
Yeah.
I know.
Okay, so I've been trying to process this, because I think that's part of my fascination with your work and what you've been doing. Is as an evangelical, it seems like my spiritual trajectory starts with like this first phase where it's, I can get all the answers and I can understand things and I can read enough and study enough and I've got something. And then I go in the second phase and I realize that I don't have all the answers and I'm trying to wrestle with, okay, what do I do when I can't get the answers that I thought I had? And those are the things that I held on to. And those are the things that gave me meaning and direction. And then you go to this like third phase where you learn to be okay with the unknowing and you learn to accept this is part of the journey and you can have this inner experience instead of just a set of beliefs, which you realize you're not as right about those beliefs as you thought you were. And like, that's the mystic stuff that I think you give that connects with us.
Well, that makes me happy. You're explaining it very well. You know, I don't want to be unfair or pushy at all, but it's only at what you just called the third stage that we can rightfully talk about faith. Hmm. You know, the very word faith implies not knowing. And it's just amazing to me that after the Enlightenment of the 17th, 18th centuries, most later Christians assumed that the gospel gave them a 100% right to know everything. You know, they basically turned around the meaning of biblical faith 180 degrees. Hmm. You know, this isn't faith anymore.
Yeah.
This is a philosophy that grants the ego solitude of being certain all the time. You mm-hmm. know, I mean, it's very clear in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Christian scriptures, that a faith is that being held by God so that you don't have to hold yourself, you know. Mm-hmm. And all this self-holding, if I can call it that, whereby I'm certain about everything. I've got an answer for everything. That hasn't created very deep Christianity. It really hasn't. It's created people with answers, not really people with meaning or deep meaning, you see?
Yeah.
Meaning is a combination of knowing and not knowing. And that makes your knowing much more humble, much more patient, and much more compassionate. It's okay. What we would like to think a Christian should be, I would think.
Yeah, my mind is blown when you said meaning is knowing and unknowing together.
At the same time. Faith is the combination.
Of both of those.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now that, and this is a, you know, a very quick and dirty separation, but like in the West, like that's not how we think, but
No.
In the East, it seems like that's more something they'd be comfortable with.
It comes much more comfortably to the Eastern world. The Eastern mind is different than the Western mind. And that's why the very notion of what we call non-duality, not either-or thinking, is found in Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism. When I preach, if there's Asians in the crowd, they just nod when you're talking this way.
Really?
Whereas the Western mind and the Western languages that you and I enjoy are much more formed out of Greek, clear, logical head principles. It's either or.
Yeah.
Either or. And that is Catholicism after the Reformation, where after the Reformation, remember, we were the only game in town till the 16th century in the West, right?
Yeah.
After we began to have a necessary reforming, I'm all for the Reformation, don't get me wrong. But it got us both into the antagonistic mind, where we needed to prove that we were right and the other group, whatever it might be, in our era, our country, was wrong. Now, once you get into that kind of either or, all or nothing thinking, you don't create wise people. You create people who want answers. Now, right on the heels of the Reformation is this strangely called phenomenon, the Enlightenment, the 17th and 18th centuries, when Europe discovers reason, logic, you know, the rational mind.
Oh.
So what happens to all of us, Catholics and Protestants, is we get very defensive because all of the intelligentsia and universities of Europe are throwing out the Bible, throwing out God, throwing out belief. And so strangely what happens to us is we desperately want certitude so we don't look so dumb. Do you understand? We want to stay smart inside of the intellectual conversations. And so a new kind of Christianity emerges in the last 300 years especially, which has little relationship to the first 1,000 years. It doesn't understand not knowing. It thinks it has a right to know. It thinks it has a right to have answers to everything. And to be perfectly honest, Luke, it's created a kind of arrogance that makes a lot of people not like Christians today.
Really?
Because they think we're so damn sure of ourselves all the time, with sometimes very faint evidence for what we're so sure of. And especially lack of evidence when they see that we're not compassionate or we're not forgiving. The very things, of course, that Jesus told us.
Those are kind of big deals.
Sort of big deals.
Yeah, he talks about that a lot.
A lot.
There you go. And so I think your language of the three phases is it's construction, deconstruction, reconstruction.
Excellent. You remember. Good.
Check that off. Give me a star. Don't start. Okay, so when you talk about like these developmental stages, Freud obviously has his and the stage theory is what I think our friends in the psychological world will talk about it. And when you talk about this, is it like you go through these stages, you go from the first half of life to the second half of life, or is it an ongoing process like we're always going through this construction, deconstruction, reconstruction?
You asked it very well, Luke. And that's why one of these developmental psychologies calls it spiral dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
It's much more, you get it, you lose it, you go back and need to construct for a while, you allow deconstruction. Now, you're strict conservative. In the philosophical definition of the term, never allows the deconstruction stage. That's their weakness. They will not allow their system to be criticized.
Hmm.
You understand? If you criticize Texas, well, you're bad.
Well,
that's
a terrible example because that's actually true. That is true. But other times, yes, you shouldn't question.
And see, what the liberal does philosophically, they get trapped in the second stage of deconstruction.
They're always picking things apart.
You get sick of it, you know? Do you have to have a theology of suspicion about everything? Do you see?
Mm-hmm.
Both of us, each in our own way, liberals and conservatives, avoid Reconstruction. And that, for me, is when real faith begins.
Okay, so the conservative doesn't reconstruct because she or he has never deconstructed.
That's right. So they confuse construction, your first ego construct of what the world means, mm-hmm. what I call the first half of life, mm-hmm. in my book, Falling Upward. They just stay there forever and keep shoring up their boundaries. Why? My country is the best, my religion is the best, my state is the best, my gender is the best. And really, for a person at the reconstruction stage, it's hardly worth even fighting. You don't have any time for it anymore. You understand? You just go on to people who are ready for real life instead of people because basically that's intense narcissism. Do you understand? You're entrapped in yourself. And until you can move enough beyond yourself to critique your own game, mm-hmm. whatever your game is, you really aren't capable of very high consciousness or high spirituality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people who listen to my podcast are people who are willing to question. And so their struggle is not an inability to critique the faith maybe they grew up with.
I bet you're right.
But yeah. The inability or the struggle to get from, you know, deconstruction to reconstruction.
There you go.
And
I
so
agree.
We have this, like you just described it, a theology of suspicion, where I don't know if I can really say this because it might be, you know, someone else on the internet might come back and critique it.
Yes.
What helps us get from that stage to reconstruction?
Well, I'm going to give what surely sounds like a too spiritual answer, but I think it's God experience. When you've experienced divine love, divine mercy, knowing you totally did not deserve it, unless you're convinced of that, you did not earn it, did not deserve it, did not merit it, that's the thing that breaks down dualistic thinking. As long as you can live in any kind of quid pro quo, tit for tat, I did this much, I got this much back. You remain in the world that I call meritocracy, merit badge systems. That's where almost all people live. And I want to point out, we're both Americans, but America has made the capitalistic mind of earning and achieving and meriting the whole world. It's our entire worldview. So we get a double whammy. If you're American and first half of life, it's all about earning and meriting, do you see?
Yeah.
So something has to break that down to move you into the world of grace, of superabundance, where I always like to say, where you stop counting. You stop counting how much you've given and how much you deserve, how much that person has not given and how much they don't deserve. That game has to die. And Luke, it doesn't die easily.
No. Right?
It doesn't die easily. Most people, in my experience, don't get there to what I call the second half of life, chronologically. You have to see again and again where the meritocracy system isn't true. It doesn't work. This person is poor and a person of color. But if I'd be honest, they're 10 times more loving than I am. Something like that. This person is gay, but in fact, they love Jesus more than I do. Something has to break down your glib assertions of right and wrong, in and out, good and bad. And the ego does not surrender to that easily.
It doesn't sound very fun.
It's not. It feels like dying. Feels like dying.
It's almost like all spirituality is about letting go or something. I've heard that before. Don't you have a big five things that kind of open you up to that kind of stuff?
You know, since I wrote that in my book, Naked Now, I've added a sixth, which as a young man, I know you'll understand. the five I listed in the book that are above the ceiling, the dualistic mind of tit for tat, right and wrong, good and bad, black and white, serves you well while you're driving down the highway. Everything's sort of there. But there's five things, now six, above the ceiling that your normal dualistic mind cannot process. And you need, frankly, a spiritual mind to process it. Here are the five. Love. Love is not rational by any stretch of the imagination. Suffering. why the reason so many, especially unjust suffering, why so many people have given up on God or left the church is when unfair suffering comes into their family. Okay. It's totally illogical. And the worst suffering, of course, death itself. Mm-hmm. The death phenomenon shakes us all to the core as to what does this life mean, especially when someone dies young or out of due time. So love, suffering, death. Fourth, any notion of eternity or infinity. You know, when I was in college, we were told there were billions of stars. Now we are rather certain there are billions of galaxies. So much so that they now say if there's 6 billion people on this planet, there's a galaxy for every one of us.
Really?
Now you can't think that.
No.
I can't. There's.
I could even get to the movie Interstellar. That one blew my mind.
Oh, I want to see that. I haven't, but. It's
see
just,
Breaking Bad first. Okay. But but you see the transcendence of all of that.
Yeah, I've been told about it, so I want to. But do you notice how we just, I don't know how to talk anymore. I just say the word 6 billion. So any notion of eternity or infinity, the mind just boggles and closes down. The sixth one, which we should have been aware of, but we're not, is any honest notion of God. Every word you and I use for God, even the precious word Jesus that you and I would use, is still a metaphor. Do you understand? It's like. I mean, we have words Father and Holy Spirit, which are different than Jesus. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. So right there, we're saying each one is an approximation, a simile, a metaphor. It's like. So God talk, if it's humble and honest, always has to admit that it doesn't yet know who God is. We're always forever on a journey. Now, the sixth one that I added after I wrote the book is sex. Sexuality is not logical. It's, you know, there's nothing reasonable about this. And yet, you know, when you think people give their whole lives for love and sex and it does make the world go round in some ways.
Yeah.
And yet, if we say we're logical, rational human beings, the great things, the six I've just mentioned, are not in that realm at all, I don't think.
Yeah. But they somehow open you up to this.
There you go. That's it. That's their quality and their possibility. They open you up.
Yeah. Mm. And so if you follow this, like the apex... Excuse me. The apex of, in some ways, your message is getting towards this non-dualistic thinking, which you touched on a little bit earlier. And so these things are kind of pointing us in that direction. It's always, and that's, I think, the seventh one of your alternative orthodoxy, right?
Which one are you quoting?
Non-dualistic thinking.
Yes, is the best way to get there. Yeah.
Yeah. So, but that's what we're trying to get.
Yes. See, if we wouldn't teach people what to believe as much as teach them how to believe, not what to see as much as how to see, then the dogmas and doctrines of Christianity, which I accept the orthodox doctrines of the church, but most people mouth them, but if you really say, what does that mean? They falter. They will repeat cliches that they were trained to. They don't know what that means because you can't talk about, like Jesus is fully human and fully divine. I love to talk about that. But rationally, those cancel one another out. That can't be true, you know. And yet you and I believe that paradox as Orthodox Christians, that Jesus is at the same time fully human and fully divine. My point would be that only a contemplative mind or a non-dual mind, that's a description of the same thing, is prepared to hold paradoxes, you know, that Jesus is human and divine. God is one and three. All of the great doctrines of the church
require that.
They're all paradoxical. Or as a Catholic Christian, I'm not sure about your tradition, but we believe Jesus is really giving himself to us in the bread and the wine at communion service. You know? Now, this is bread. This isn't Jesus.
Yeah.
But you and I have the courage. No, it's Jesus too. Yeah. Now, the logical mind gives up, calls us all superstitious and silly, and throws out the baby with the bathwater. In fact, it's pretty good news. It's saying matter and spirit can coexist.
Yeah.
This is good stuff.
That is.
It's called the incarnation.
So I was preparing communion a couple weeks ago at our church, and I was in the back, and I was taking the unleavened bread, which we use, and put it onto a tray out of a package in a box in a plastic crate. And I thought, this is so ordinary. Like, this is literally a piece of food in plastic in a box in a, you know, plastic Tupperware. And somehow we're going to say this is the body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
That will blow your mind.
There you go.
You have to have this non-dualistic, this contemplative mind to say that.
We're in the same place.
Okay. When I'm talking to my fellow evangelical Protestants, non-dualistic thinking doesn't fit in our vernacular.
No, and you don't have to use that word.
What can I say? Like, is there a Bible verse I could say, hey, this is where we're going?
See, Jesus exemplifies it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't systematically teach it. He's exemplifying it constantly. His great one-liner of non-dual thinking is, I and the Father are one, in John 10:30. What you do to your neighbor, you do to me. If you give a cup of cold water to someone in my name, you've done it to me. That's rational. No, I'm giving it to him. No, he's overcome the split between the neighbor and himself. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whatever you do to the least of the brothers and sisters, that's non-dual thinking. Do you see? When he says, maybe a one-liner that would be easy to remember is, my Father's sun shines on the good and the bad. It rains on the just and the unjust. That's non-dual thinking. Mm-hmm. And if we had time, I could go through the parables. Again and again, he's talking this way, but you and I, frankly, if we'd be honest, a lot of times we don't know what he's talking about. We just, that's Jesus' gobbledygook.
He's way out.
The last or first and the first or last. Okay, I know I got to read that because it's in the gospel, but I really don't agree with it and I really don't like it. Why? Because you really can't understand it with a dualistic mind.
Yeah.
It's so universal in Jesus that we've learned to sort of glaze over and not pay any attention to it.
Yeah.
Even though none of us would deny it's scripture, you see.
Yeah. But we don't want to really live it out.
No,
it's in there. It's in the book, but it's not in my life.
Yeah.
Okay, so I've got a friend who, he's definitely a first half of life kind of guy.
Yeah.
We'll just call him Little Johnny. And Little Johnny listened to the last time we talked. And he got, he sent me a message. He said, you know, he's talking about this non-dualistic thinking. Like, you know, everything's there. You know, everything's spiritual. You know, everything belongs. You know, I'd really like to go watch the movie Star Wars with him and see how he would see a movie that's clearly this is bad and clearly this is good. Like, how do you justify that together?
Okay, I'm glad you're asking the question. Non-dual thinking is not the elimination of dualistic thinking. First, you have to succeed at clear-headed, dualistic, rational, black and white, or I wouldn't respect, you wouldn't respect me. If I just talked in a real fuzzy, amorphous, meaningless, meandering way. You wouldn't. You first have to say, okay, he's got a head. He's using it. He's rational. He's somewhat consistent. I don't understand him all the time. It's only people who can, first of all, take their rational mind as far as it can go.
Mm-hmm.
Where I can recognize evil and good very clearly. In fact, I would say, when you move to the non-dual level, you can go back and see the nature of evil and the nature of good even with greater clarity. So it's not giving up that everything's fuzzy, or accepting that everything is fuzzy. It's just the opposite of what people think. But now you look at it with a calm detachment. You can say, how can people make such mistakes? And, you know, some of the racism in our country today, which seems to be showing its head again. It's just, I thought we had resolved that in the 1960s when I was your age.
Yeah.
And that we're right back into it. You just see that the nature of evil just continually recurs. And it's very clear to me that's evil. Very clear.
Yeah. How do you respond to that evil? Like if you saw, like obviously racism or like ISIS, which is
ISIS.
Just terrible stuff. Like how just
atrocious.
How do you see that in this non-dualistic thinking of a way to respond to that?
Yeah, there's the question. In the practical order, how can I respond to hate without becoming hate myself?
Oh yeah.
Now it was only in the 50s, do you know, that we first created the in the English language a word to try to express that attitude, and it's still a somewhat strange word, non-violence. Almost, we don't know how to describe it positively. It's just, we know it's not violent.
You know? There's not even a word for it. It's really just a...
Yeah. Because the concept wasn't there of deep compassion or everything belonging, universal love, which we attributed only to God. But I would say that that's shared by godly people who have the mind of Christ, that they really don't divide the world into good guys and bad guys anymore in the practical order of response. Now, in the theoretical, I'd say, you know, those ISIS guys who are beheading people and slaughtering children and killing their own people, I can very clearly see that they're not nice people.
Yeah.
Now I can play the psychologist and say, no one can do that unless they themselves were abused as boys. Now, I admit that's just a psychological explanation. But it begins to give me sympathy, compassion, not in allowing their atrocities that they have to be stood up to, but I'm not going to become an equally hateful person myself.
Yeah.
I have to maintain my freedom as a person of Christ, as a person of inner freedom, to name their evil as evil and ask God to keep me from becoming equally evil in my response.
And so
that's genius, spiritual genius.
Yeah, yeah.
To know how to do that. You don't know till the moment is upon you, I think. You know? You can't resolve the question theoretically, fully.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, like, for example, when the Pope comes out and says there needs to be a response to ISIS, you go, okay. I mean, we can respond without being hateful, but we still need to use your language to stand up to them.
Yeah, and that's, you notice even Pope Francis, as much of a spiritual genius as he appears to be, he didn't go to the second level, the practical level, and say, okay, how do we stand up to them? How do we resist their evil? I think governments have gone a long way. You know, this whole thing that we call, you know, economic deterrence and various limits we put on governments, that's largely a phenomenon of the last 30 years. That never entered people's minds in previous centuries, that there are steps we can take previous to going in with full-scale battle gear, do you understand? And at least we're moving in that direction. Now, you and I both know it doesn't appear to be working in a lot of situations.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need a new level of genius, of spiritual insight. How do we step up, you know, the opposition, the protection of innocent people? Because I think it is also virtuous and holy to lay down your life for your friends who are being slaughtered.
Yeah.
So do you see how it's all subtle?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, I would believe in nonviolence, yet I cannot call myself a 100% pacifist, that I would believe if I saw someone being killed, I would, as a Christian, have to be free to give my life to try to keep that person's life. I hope that wouldn't mean I'd have to shoot another person, but it might.
Yeah, it might. But it requires you to view people differently.
That's right. That's the point.
And you deal with the problem differently. You've used the language of we don't need to scapegoat anyone.
Yeah, there you go.
And you've pinpointed that the issue isn't the shadow self, but it is the separate self. Can you explain kind of what those two differentiations are and how to do that?
You know, it was Freud, I'm afraid. I'm not trying to sound like a psychologist, but in the last century...
Hey, that's my childhood. My dad called Freud
that's
me all the time.
He would understand.
Yeah.
He used the Latin word for I, ego, to describe the separate self. So it's become pretty much a part of the English language now.
Yeah.
Your ego self is your autonomous, self-sufficient me that wants to define myself in opposition to you, that I'm better looking, I'm smarter, I'm holier, whatever you're...
I agree with all three of those. All three of them, I completely agree.
Whatever the criteria might be. But that's what the ego loves to do, define itself competitively and defensively. It's very defensive. The ego self, the autonomous self, the thing it hates more than anything else is change. It doesn't like to change. You see this in almost all human beings. You know, as soon as you ask change of them, resistance goes up. It's a victim of homeostasis. Protect the ground I've got. Don't give in on anything. So that's why the ego self is not very open to conversion. When Jesus says, you know, leave everything and follow me, the ego doesn't know what that's talking about. It isn't even in the conversation. Now, let's put that in contradistinction to the shadow self. Jesus, again, shows himself to be a brilliant psychologist. Maybe in this regard, especially when he says, why do you see the splinter in your brother or sister's eye and refuse to see the log in your own? Now, notice he uses very disproportionate images, you know, that you got the problem in a major way and you see it in a, and hate it in a minor way, a splinter in somebody else. The longer you live, Luke, you're going to see, and it's very embarrassing, that the people who really tick you off, who you really feel a need to fight or oppose, are invariably just like you in some way.
Oh, that's not good.
I know. None of us want to hear that. They're playing your same game, whatever your game is, and they're succeeding at it, dang it.
And they're beating me
in my own game. And I can see right through it because I've played that game of success, power, money, whatever.
Wait, so all those terrible things I say about those people in my head, I really should be saying about myself?
Invariably. Ugh. Invariably.
I don't like that.
You hate your own faults in other people. This will become more apparent to you the older you get. I'm sorry to say.
That's not good news.
And it takes such humility to admit that it's true. But this is my attempt, and I think Jesus' attempt, to describe the shadow self. So the shadow self is not really the evil part of you, but it's the part of you that doesn't want to see the evil part of you. Can you make that distinction? If you notice, and this is shocking to a lot of Christians, but Jesus is not upset at sinners. He really isn't. Today's gospel in our lectionary, for example, is the famous story from John 8 of the woman caught in adultery, you know? Jesus is not upset at sinners. He's only upset at people who don't think they are sinners. Check it out.
Wow.
It's pretty clear.
Yeah,
you know? It's pretty clear. You say, how come I never saw this? You can't see what you're not told to pay attention to.
And so that's what we're calling our shadow self.
That's
the part that I don't want to deal with.
I don't want to see myself that I'm a greedy person or whatever my thing is.
So how do we do, like, what is the mechanism going on inside of me that's creating a shadow over this ugly part of me?
I think it's the defensiveness of the ego that I talked about earlier. Yeah. See, now, what we've done in Christianity, by and large, in all of our denominations, because it's low-level religion, it doesn't really matter what denomination you are, we've concentrated on shadow issues. Maybe in your tradition it was drinking. You know, in our church it was sex.
We don't let either of those happen in my denomination.
They're just bad things, which... Now, I admit that both of those can lead people to do some very evil, wrong things. But of themselves, in themselves, they're not evil. Do you understand?
Yeah.
So we deal with the symptom. You know, drunkenness is bad, so we're going to say alcohol is bad. Well, alcohol used in moderation... It's obvious Jesus drank wine. It's obvious, you know.
Yeah. Wait, I was told as a kid it was non-alcoholic grape juice in Jesus' name.
And there's no basis for that.
But okay, of course.
Wine is wine is wine.
Exactly. Yeah. And at the end of a party when people are clearly inebriated, Jesus is making better wine. And obviously that's in there. You know, that's in there. Okay, but the issue is not like I'm abusing alcohol, but what is making me need to cover up
the
mask?
And that's your woundedness. That's the source of your mistakes that you make.
Yeah.
Do you know In some Aramaic Hebrew studies recently, this was pointed out to me. I'm sure you've heard it before. The word that is translated sin in the Bible, literally in its oldest iterations, was from the world of archery. Mm-hmm. And it was the word for not hitting the target. Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Sin was to not hit the target. Now, we took that a long ways from not hitting the target to make it something that an action that made God not like you. You understand?
Yeah.
Or made you inherently a bad person. We all miss the target all the time. But what the word implies, therefore, is that there is a target. There is an ideal. We don't want to give up the ideal. A man should be faithful to his wife in marriage. There's no doubt about that. That's the ideal. Now, this certain man, woman, by some terrible circumstance, is not faithful to that. It's very unfortunate it happened. It's not going to be good all the way around. But the only question Jesus would ask is, okay, now how can we use this, even this, to bring this person closer to God?
But the shadow self wouldn't want to ask that question.
That's right.
It would just say, no, it didn't happen.
That's right. Denial.
Instead of dealing with that actual issue.
That's right.
And that's where change happens.
You know, it largely has to do with shame.
Oh, yeah.
Ego issues are always issues that make us feel ashamed of ourselves. So it's very easy to shame people around shadowy issues. Sex being a big one, any kind of body failure, like drunkenness would be another, will invariably choose issues, what we call them purity codes in the Hebrew scriptures, mm-hmm. that have to do with physicality, touching things that were made you unclean or unworthy. It's always physical. Whereas if you look at Jesus, the genius of Jesus again, he always emphasizes what I'm going to call sins of the spirit, not big S spirit, little s. Pride, arrogance, violence, sins of the mind and the heart, mm-hmm. ambition, greed. These are the sins that destroy the heart. He lists them in one case. Now, he wouldn't deny there's such a thing as lust and gluttony, but those are by and large sins of weakness. They're not sins of malice.
Hmm.
And sins of malice would be ambition, pride, arrogance, where I really take power over another person and try to defeat them or humiliate them. Those are the sins that Jesus is much more concerned about.
So the sins of weakness, as I'm trying to process this,
yeah.
Okay, you can't control the shame you have, and so you're going to drink. Or you can't control your impulses, and so you're going to act inappropriately sexually.
Yes.
I'm too weak to control those things. But the sins, the other ones you're talking about, those are things inside of you that you're fueling that are causing you to act in terrible ways.
You don't do them out of weakness. You do them actually out of a sense of false power. I can dominate this person. Do you understand? It's not a lack of will. It's intense will. Mm-hmm. Willfulness.
And is that not missing the mark? But that's
And they're all missing the mark. I don't want to say there isn't such a thing as sins of drunkenness or sexuality, but I just look at the overall moral concerns in the four Gospels and in Paul, and they're much more the sins of weakness.
No,
that's what closes down the heart. A sin. Or did I say it backward? His concern is sins of malice. And those close down the heart. Sins of weakness, ironically, paradoxically, can and very often do open up the heart.
How's that?
Well, you see this if you've ever had any connection with 12-step programs. You know, people who've been humiliated by addiction, very often I've been a priest 45 years now, are some of the most humble and honest people I've ever worked with, you know. Even though they admit they've wasted 20 years on this addiction or that addiction. But it humiliates them and makes them much more humble.
Yeah.
And so that's why God uses sin to bring us to himself, but he can use the sins of weakness.
Yeah.
The sins of malice tend to put a guard around the heart. And people at that level are very hard to change, really. Yeah.
Philip Yancey, a friend of the show, who wrote a piece, I think, titled "Why I Wish I Was an Alcoholic."
Really?
And he talks about...
He's a brilliant teacher, yeah.
Very brilliant. And yes. He talks about a friend who... his drink of choice was Jack Daniels, and he can't get up in the morning without wanting some Jack Daniels just to get through. But he says that reminds him of his need for God. And he's learned, like, this is Philip Yancey's friend talking, and Philip Yancey's friend has learned to realize this longing that I have for drink is really pointing me to my longing that I have for God.
You know, I'm going to build on that, Luke. And I'm not saying this because it sounds good. But I was jail chaplain here in Albuquerque for 14 years. And I lived right next door to a house in downtown where the alcoholics would have their meetings. And I became convinced, after spiritually directing an awful lot of people in addiction, that actually, strange as it sounds, many addicts have a higher spiritual sense than the rest of us. And I almost wonder if it wasn't that frustrated spiritual sense that they couldn't find God, they couldn't find a church that was loving or a gospel that made sense to them, that's in part what drove them toward drink. I found that again and again, that some of my addict friends had a higher spiritual sensitivity than the typical Catholic that I met in church on Sunday morning.
Really?
And I have to admit that's true.
Wow.
In my limited experience, where they were curious and interested in spiritual things. We're very often Sunday go to meeting Catholics, I'll just pick on my own group, have almost no spiritual curiosity whatsoever. Mm-hmm. They just believe a bunch of things. Do you understand?
Yeah, definitely.
But there's no passion, there's no a devotion, there's no excitement, there's no caring for the poor, there's no caring for the little guy. It's just, I go to church on Sunday.
Yeah.
And I just see that caring in an awful lot of people who've suffered from addiction.
Yeah, that makes sense. I don't know where I get this quote from, and so I'm just going to say you wrote it. Deal? Yeah. I don't know who this quote's from, so I'm just going to say.
Let's see.
Someone said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really looking for God.
Oh, wow. You know, Gerald May might have said that. He wrote a book called Addiction and Grace.
Hmm.
But, yeah, and in that book he makes the case very seriously that what drives us toward addiction is a frustration with spiritual desire. That I really want total union with the divine, but I don't know how to get that. So I'm just going to get naked with a woman, and that's the closest I can, you know. And, you know, they're a little bit right. Do you understand? Yeah, they're a little. This might open up the heart. If he doesn't just use this woman, if he really would be capable of a tender I-thou relationship, it might be the one thing that could open his heart, you know.
Yeah. Interesting.
Not encouraging, you know.
Okay, let's clarify.
but I've seen it happen, you know. Yeah. It's a surprise of surprise.
All right, friends, I hope you enjoyed the first part of the Roar interview. We'll have more with him next week. Don't forget, Praxis Conference, May 15th and 16th in Houston, Texas. Go to praxisconference.com for more information. Praxis_Norsworthy when you register for a 25% off discount. This is going to be a great conference exploring the implications of being formed by Christian time, the limits of Protestant spirituality, the nuances of ecumenism, and how the great tradition calls us into participation of both common and redemptive grace. PraxisConference.com for more information.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. We'll see you back here next time.